Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and everything in it to display your glory. Because you are the creator, you have the right to do with it as you please. We are but the clay, and you are the potter. Have your way with us. We submit to you. Because of sin, we needed a Savior, so you sent your Son to earth to die on the cross, resurrect, and reign by your side. Our assurance is in you alone. That is why we can say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, please forgive us when we sin. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. Lord, thank you for your church, both the visible and invisible. Thank you for all the brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on before us so that we might look back and be encouraged by their dedicated life to you. Thank you for the other Bible-believing churches in this area. Lord, I pray that your name is proclaimed loudly. Lord, I pray for our church. Please heal it. Please protect it. Please rule over it. And please be glorified in it. We need you. We cannot last one moment without you, nor affect or act in faith, nor believe your promises, nor exercise grace without your constant hand in our lives. Lastly, Lord, I thank you for the preparation that Kelton has put into studying your word. Thank you for his dedication to this church. Spirit, please illuminate our hearts and our minds and draw us to Christ through the preaching of your word. Amen. You may be seated.
And this is really tall. Good morning, church. What makes a good citizen? This question has been pondered by philosophers and politicians and high school history teachers through the ages. If all of us were surveyed, I'm sure we would give quite a variety of answers. Some of us would speak of national virtues or muse of civil duty. Maybe a good citizen is someone who knows his place in a society, or someone dedicated to a country's cause and purpose. Maybe a good citizen simply pays his taxes, or is the stereotype of his nation in all of the best ways possible, of course. Some of us would describe the ideal citizen with an image, an example, offering what his life or her life would look like. What makes a good citizen? I don't think we can boil this down to someone who simply obeys all the necessary laws for the most part and pays taxes for the most part. The question requires a multifaceted answer. A good citizen is someone who seeks to embody the virtues of a nation, who is loyal and dedicated to his country's cause, who participates out of not only obligation, but out of a sense of honor and privilege. While we might, in good humor, picture someone wearing blue jeans, setting off fireworks while eating a hot dog in the back of a pickup truck on the 4th of July as the ideal American citizen. Please don't say amen to that. We can acknowledge that this stereotype is actually narrow because it only describes the ideal American citizen. We can acknowledge it's only relevant to the United States. A good citizen looks different from country to country. That citizen reflects different virtues, causes, and duties, those that matter to that citizen's country, and which all come together to form this ideal good citizen. What does a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven look like? What virtues and causes and duties frame the life of a Christian? What does such a life look like when lived out, not only by the individual, but as the collective body, the church? Our text this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, contributes to the answers of these questions. In last week's text, we saw Paul describe the unique situation that he had found himself in, imprisoned in Rome with a captor, not a captive, audience of Roman guards. Yet Paul's perspective on the matter was one of hope. His imprisonment served as a way to advance the gospel. And for Paul, there was no losing. For if he lived, he would preach the gospel, and if he died, he would be with Christ. Paul understood that until God brought him into his perfect and holy presence, there was a job to do in preaching the gospel. For the church of Philippi and us, Paul modeled Christian hope to live obedient to God and eagerly long for our entrance into eternity with him, knowing that the Lord will call us and bring us home when it's time. In the next set of verses, Paul shifts away from his situation and now turns to address the church of Philippi. After modeling joy in suffering and faithfulness in all things, Paul will now call the church to the same task. And so we now find ourselves in the thesis of the letter. Its heart, Paul's very reason for writing, his message. If you will, please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Church, this morning's text concerns itself with how the Christian ought to live, which is made evident from the very first part of these verses. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The phrase, let your manner of life be, let's get nerdy for a second, is actually one word in the Greek. Forgive me as I butcher this, polytevome. The ESV offers a little alternative in the footnotes. Behave as citizens. The word implies, with the word poly, a city-state. To behave as citizens. The city of Philippi had a special relationship with Rome. This idea would have made sense to them because they took great pride in their association with Rome as an official Roman colony. That was a big deal, to have the stamp of Roman approval, especially considering that they were some 800 miles away from the capital. This would have shaped their identity as a city and as citizens. Where you were from and where you lived was central to one's identity in the ancient world. and not just what country or empire you were a part of, the city you lived in was a central aspect of your identity. In verse 27, Paul called the people to consider the way they lived not as citizens of the Roman Empire, but as citizens of heaven. To embody the virtues of the gospel kingdom, to be loyal and dedicated to Christ's cause, to participate in the gospel work, not out of mere obligation, but privilege and honor. As we saw in the opening verses of this letter, God made the Philippian believers who they now are, citizens, saints, recipients of grace. Paul was now calling them to live a life that reflected who they were made in Christ. It was a call that now, as citizens of heaven, in what God has made you, this is now how you ought to live. We must consider our identity, church. Before any other allegiance, we are first and eternally Christians. Our standard for what is worthy or unworthy, right or wrong, good or bad, is not set by the world, but by Christ. So what does such a life look like? Paul walks through two tasks of this calling, then explains a marker of a life submitted to Christ. His description of gospel-worthy living, unity and courage through suffering. Gospel-worthy living, church. Unity and courage through suffering. After exhorting the church to live a gospel-worthy life, Paul offers a two-part description of what such a life should look like. We find the first part of gospel-worthy citizenship in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Following his opening call, Paul offers a universal condition to set up his two descriptors of worthy Christian living. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel. So whether Paul did or did not visit, another way of saying, no matter what, he could hear that they were displaying our first point, unity. A life worthy of the gospel, united. A life worthy of the gospel, united. As we consider this first verse, church, we find the call to unity presented in two different ways. The Philippians were to stand firm in one spirit and in one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit is the first call to this gospel unity. The church was to be steadfast in their togetherness. From what we understand based on the verses found later in this chapter, along with a biblical survey on Philippi, we know that the Philippian church was being persecuted. They were under attack. In the midst of it, they were to stand firm and together in one spirit. And to have one spirit was to say that the church was unified in disposition or mindset. With this meaning and context considered, we need to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, suffering and trial can bring out the worst in people. Hardships often come before breaks in agreement and trust and unity. the church was supposed to hold fast to its mindset, a love of Jesus and one another. And it was to keep this spirit in everything, showing the goodness and love of God in the midst of those sufferings, in those trials. Such a display, church, highlights the power and beauty and wonder of the gospel. The gospel is strong enough to provide a unifying, unmoving truth in all things. Nothing else can do that. The gospel can. We also have to acknowledge that this image of one spirit ties to all of us having the one spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us as individuals and collectively as a church. Our unity with one another is beyond what we care about or proximity or relation or membership. At the end of the day, we are united by the one God we serve and who dwells in us. We're tied by the Spirit of God to one another. This image of holding fast in one spirit, specifically holding fast or standing firm, has the connotation of soldiers holding the line. The Church of Philippi, whose population would include many retired Roman soldiers, would understand the nature of this image. These citizens of the kingdom of heaven were, by nature of the call to carry the gospel forward, to be soldiers of and for the gospel, holding the line together. Friends, lone soldiers fall quickly. We must stand together. Our next image of unity, then, calls for us to be of one mind and striving side by side. Paul really wanted to break down what this unity looks like. One mind, striving side by side. These words paint an image of unified mental resolve and effort. Paul is saying that the people were to be united, resolved together in purpose. In purpose. And in purpose for the faith, the belief of that one gospel. Interestingly enough, striving side by side means we are to struggle together. This wasn't an easy striving or effort. A life worthy of the gospel is one that stands in and labors to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ alongside fellow believers, regardless of how easy it is. This call for unity was one that the church was to strive for, whether Paul was visiting or absent. Again, Paul was telling the brothers and sisters of Philippi that no matter what, they were to stand united and make this stand for the purpose of the proclamation and progress of the gospel. That was their mission. That was their goal. It would have encouraged and comforted Paul to know the church was continuing the work of presenting the gospel to an unbelieving world, regardless of if he were freed or still in chains. Brothers and sisters, it's encouraging to hear the gospel preached, especially in the midst of hardship. A unity like this, to suffer together, it's unsettling to a world so used to division. Paul, later in our text, refers to both unity and courage in the midst of suffering as clear signs of destruction to the opponents of the gospel, but as a sign of salvation from God to the believer. When Christians endure persecution for the sake of their faith, and when they do it together, when we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, it displays a shadow of eternity. The gospel shall endure, and its enemies shall perish. The present work of the enemy, brothers and sisters, cannot defeat the finished work of the cross. If we're united with Christ, we can trust in the work to be completed. And that Christ suffered. And so that when we suffer, it's a display, a sign of our salvation, for it means we're united with Him. When Christians endure persecution for the sake of their faith, standing united in the gospel, it displays their salvation. Again, Jesus told us we would suffer. So when we endure trial that tempts us to turn away, by holding to the good news of Jesus together, it shows the power and the work of the Spirit that the Lord is seeing His work of salvation through. Church, the word is good. And it's my conviction that the Lord has given us this word today in His divine providence. I have found myself prayerful and humbled in the task of bringing this text to you. For I fear we are not of one spirit or mind or purpose, brothers and sisters, please. Hear me. This word, the word, is for all of us. In our weariness, have we lost sight of the gospel? Have we lost sight of our love for one another? In our weariness, we cannot lose sight of the gospel. It's all we have. The only thing that can unify us, church, is the gospel. That's it. Can't be you agreeing with me or me agreeing with you. It's us submitting under the rule of Jesus Christ and His good news. That's our only hope. We find unity in the example of Jesus demonstrated in His perfect life, His suffering, His forgiveness, His grace and mercy. We find unity in the blood of Jesus, which washes away the sins of His people. We find unity in Christ's death, where the old self lies and stays buried. We find unity in the one resurrection of Jesus Christ, made alive with Him and made into one people out of many. We find unity in the one Spirit of God, sent by the Son, who binds us together in unity and peace. Unity in Christ Jesus, church, is our only hope. There is nothing else. This is our one unifying gospel. And it calls us to something, to grace, into mercy, into gentleness, into kindness, into repentance. I'm praying for us, church. And I am weary, but I will continue to pray, and I ask that you do the same. I'm praying that the manner of our life may be worthy of the gospel that saves us, that we may stand firm in one spirit, mind, and purpose. We can't point fingers. We need to extend our hands. We need one another because we've been given one another by our God. we must walk hand in hand, side by side. Jesus must draw us together and hold us together. There is nothing else. It's in Jesus, in the faith built upon him, that we can find unity and live worthy of his gospel. Please, hear me. After explaining the first trait of unity in the body, Paul offers us a second. We look back to our text, verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation in that from God. After a pretty clear portrayal of unity in the gospel, Paul offers a connected descriptor that both ties to the former, but is unique enough to be considered by itself. The second descriptor of a life worthy of the gospel, courageous. A life worthy of the gospel. A citizen worthy of the gospel. Courageous. Not only was the church to be unified, they were to not be frightened by the words or actions of their opponents. They were to stand unfazed, continuing in the gospel proclamation through both word and deed. Paul writes this from experience. He was well acquainted with the suffering a Christian could endure for simply professing the faith. He had been beaten, stoned, imprisoned, slandered, falsely accused, and threatened an absurd amount of times in what we have recorded. Paul knew of the world's hostility to Christianity. He was writing from prison. Church, there's an understanding, even in the world, that movements tend to die when they lose their leaders. If you can capture the king in war, you dishearten and possibly scatter his army. This principle is one that is discussed in Scripture. After the apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel, then set free by the Lord to go and continue teaching and preaching the gospel, the Jewish council was pretty irritated to the point of wanting to kill them. Acts 5 documents what Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all people, said. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, he said. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. This recording, the early Christian faith, some 2,000 years ago. It's interesting to stand here as Christians. Gamaliel appeals to the fact that Jesus was killed. He died. If a leader is defeated or killed, it would make sense that these men would be quick to scatter. They would take off. There was no reason to stay. So, after the disciples were beaten and warned not to teach the gospel, the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. A movement of man or from God? After being verbally and physically attacked, the disciples rejoiced and kept on in the teaching and preaching of who Jesus is. See, the disciples had courage because they understood that Jesus, who was killed, did not stay dead. Church, we hope in a leader, in a king, in a shepherd who reigns eternally, who cares for us eternally, who provides for us eternally, and who has established victory eternally. And we need this hope. One we can take courage from, that can strengthen our hearts to carry on. Because there is, in this world, opposition to the kingdom of heaven. We live in the midst of a society that denies Christ as Savior and Lord, yet we proclaim Christ as Savior and Lord, and we are convinced that there is no alternative to this one gospel. And when we refuse to scatter, we show our conviction is true. We cannot grow timid or fearful of proclaiming the gospel, church. It's the only hope for those dead in their trespasses and sin. Whether they bow their knee to Christ or continue in their rebellion, they need to hear the gospel. Be courageous in your proclamation of the gospel. And when we do it in proclamation, church, together, when we walk side by side forward, when we don't scatter, we show that we have victory already secured. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It takes courage to live in such a way. When given an opportunity to proclaim your eternal hope, take courage in the work of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit in your life. Christian soldier, you have been armed with the hope and promise of eternal life. Wield such news with intention. For to do so is to live worthily of the gospel that has saved us. Be courageous. As we take a moment now to consider these two traits of a gospel-worthy life, unity and courage, I believe we're supposed to consider them together, for both characteristics need to be present for the gospel to be displayed in suffering. Consider an army in retreat. They're unified in direction. If the church is unified but terrified, or unified in being terrified, there's little hope that they'll strive and struggle to proclaim and display the gospel. On the other hand, consider an army ready to charge into battle, but with no form or organization. If the church is courageous but not united, then there is little hope that they'll be together to proclaim and display the gospel. And in all reality, we might swing at the wrong people. Sure, we might not back down from the enemy's accusations, but there's no support for or from one another, or power in mere collective agreement in suffering. Church, we're supposed to walk in life as Christians with other Christians. We're not supposed to do this alone. Unity in the gospel with the courage to hold fast to it, regardless of the persecution that comes from it, offers a clear sign of an opponent's destruction. It also would be a marker for the Christian to see the power of the Holy Spirit active in them as both individuals and as a body. Church, if we're to march, we need to march together. And we must march under one banner. That can't be your banner or my banner. It has to be the banner of Christ. Let's live in such a way, as citizens, as soldiers worthy of this gospel. In Paul's final two verses for this morning, he turns his focus away from descriptors of Christian living and towards a sign of it, something to be expected from living in submission to Christ. And this mark is one of honor. Let's read the final two verses from this morning's text. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. The argument that we find here has already been offered by Paul in some way previously. Yet Paul takes the concept a further distance here, applying it not only to himself, but to those who suffer for Christ. His point, suffering for Christ, the privilege of a worthy life. Suffering for Christ. The privilege of a worthy life. I'll be honest, the start of verse 29 at first startles me. It's been granted to us that not only should we believe in Christ, but suffer on his behalf. Granted. To understand the argument, we need to understand what it means to be granted suffering. If what Paul writes is true, and it is, then the Lord has graciously given us the honor of suffering because of our faith and loyalty to Christ, for Christ. In church, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Suffering on behalf of Jesus, brothers and sisters, is a gift. It's a gift. It produces much fruit. Paul appeals that in the church's suffering, they're engaged in the same conflict that they had seen Paul in, both past and present. The Philippians had had a front row seat even to the persecution of Paul for his faith. We find the story of this suffering told in Acts 16. Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in Philippi, and as they went about preaching, they were noticed by a slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. This girl was following Paul and Silas, saying they were servants of God, proclaiming the way to salvation. After a few days, Paul grew annoyed. Days. Whew. And cast out the demon. Upon doing this, the owners of the slave girl were angry. So they slandered Paul and Silas and sent the city into a frenzied state. Paul and Silas were then beaten, shamed, and shackled. The church of Philippi would have been made up of converts who watched what happened to Paul and Silas. In fact, the Philippian jailer was one of the converts to Christianity. He would have been numbered amongst the body. He most certainly would have seen the suffering that Paul and Silas endured. At the very least, this is what Paul was referencing as the same struggle the church had seen. We can only assume that the anti-Christian sentiment did not dissipate with Paul and Silas's departure. The Philippian church was undoubtedly suffering for her faith. Meanwhile, Paul, at the time of writing, was imprisoned again. Yet Paul saw these acts of persecution, past and present, as gifts, things granted to him graciously to be received. He understood that his suffering was suffering for Jesus. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, he had done something good when we look to the account in Philippi. Yet he was persecuted for it. Christian suffering, church, is unique as it's suffering for obedience in Christlikeness, not for bad decisions and careless actions. Paul could have this confidence in his suffering because he understood why he was suffering. We must be clear when we attribute our suffering. Is it because of us or is it because of the gospel? When we suffer for Christlikeness, for the proclamation of the gospel, it's Christ-like in both form and credit. So when we suffer, we rejoice. We rejoice because we see God working in it. We can look a bit further in Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are found praying and singing hymns into the night, as they're shackled in jail after being shamed, beaten, and jailed. It's a strange response to someone who doesn't get it. I pray that we do because of the Spirit's presence in our hearts. Paul showed the church an example of how to respond to persecution with worship and praise to the God who eternally delivers us. Our suffering together, church, can produce a strange, precious unity. It's unique to the Christian faith. It creates a unity within the local body as we strive and struggle together, comforting one another, bearing one another's burdens. It creates a unity that we can share with the church global as brothers and sisters around the world suffer for their faith. In church, suffering on behalf of the gospel creates a unity that spans history, both into the past and the future. We can join with Paul and our ancient brothers and sisters of Philippi in suffering for Christ, just as they did. When we face suffering and trial today for our faith, church, we need to understand it's not because of who you are. Verse 29 is clear on this. It's because of who Jesus is. It's for his sake that not only we believe in him, but suffer for his sake, on his behalf. When Christ confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" We don't suffer for who we are, but who we are in Christ. Who Jesus has made us, who Jesus is making us. And it produces Christ-likeness in us. How strange to rejoice in hardship, in trial, in suffering. Yet we're called to it. And it produces something in us. And it displays a life worthy of the gospel that we cling to. To suffer and endure in unity, in courage, to do so in the midst of hardship, it's an honor of the Christian life. Church, this morning we gather in the midst of great hardship. We must cling to the gospel. Do you see your suffering as an honor? Do you see the Spirit working in this body and in you? I pray that He is. We must cling to the gospel, to its hope and its unity that it provides us. And we must cling to the purpose of carrying it forward in the midst of all things. Church, we cannot find peace or hope or courage or unity or reason to suffer in anything other than the gospel. To live out this gospel unity and courage, that's gospel-worthy living. That's life as a citizen of heaven. And we're called to this. May God show us mercy in it. Pray with me. Lord, we need your mercy and grace and wisdom. We need your comfort. Lord, whatever you give us, we thank you for it, for you provide. Guide and direct us to live lives worthy of the gospel that saves us. May we rejoice in the midst of trial as we display and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for us to stand firm in one spirit and mind and purpose. I pray that we can cling to the one gospel. That our unity, that our courage is not sourced in anything but the gospel. Give us courage to endure. Help us. Help us to respond to the mark of salvation that suffering is with joy. Help us to view it as an honor, as a way, Jesus, that we can glorify you. We need you, Lord. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.